This Sunday is the last Sunday of our stewardship dedication and emphasis, which is entitled Enough, as in enough to do the work to which God calls us to do. And so that has been our emphasis throughout. And we want to note, as we have the gospel reading, that Jesus is focusing for the sake of his disciples in talking about what is enough in terms of what God expects of us. This is a passage, as I said, that is for this week in the lectionary. It is the passage known as the widow's mite. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." May God bless to us this reading from the gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At our Tuesday morning study at Panera, we wrestled mightily with this passage from Mark, a familiar incident that's known also, it's in the Gospel of Luke, as the widow's mite. A poor widow, that we're told, came to put in her last 2 cents, her last coins, into the collection pot at the temple. Now, this is often interpreted and, by my mind, misused in an uncomfortable stewardship sermon by many preachers, suggesting that true faithfulness means giving all of your financial wealth to the church. That's not my intention with the sermon. However, if you feel moved to, you know, preachers can do the same thing with the rich young ruler passage and other accounts that mysteriously come up at this time of year. After all, though, fully 1/6 of all the sayings that Jesus taught had something to do with either possessions or charity or giving to others, with money and possessions. So for a moment, let's dig into the passage. You know, we suffer from what I sometimes laughingly call the curse of the full-color Sunday school lithograph. You know, we all grew up in church school with those pictures on the walls. Yeah, they're idealized pictures. They often had a very neat, clean-looking Jesus, usually with blonde hair and blue eyes. And he's pointing toward a humble but nicely attired widow. There's no road dust on them. There are no tatters or holes in the robes. They're all kind of nicely sanitized. Yet a widow such as this would have appeared much differently. She only had 2 coins, we're told, that equal, in the Greek, a lepton, the smallest Roman coin, so 2 appropriate treasury coins for the temple that would equal the smallest of all the Roman coins. That was all she had. And she's out here in the court of the women because women, Gentile converts, and foreigners could not enter into the inner court where the men would worship. She is putting those coins into one of 13 metal pots where the sound resonates for all to hear. And some people, obviously, have already made loud and obvious clanging noises in these big pots, and they love the attention. So Sometimes in the temple, the amount that was given was even announced by the priest. Her last two coins were equal to 6 minutes of the average day laborer in those times. In our buying power, maybe about 60 cents. And that's all that she has. Because she has not been taken in by the family of her husband, since she's a widow upon his death, as was a general custom. She's on her own. She has no skills. She has no social standing. She's alone at the bottom of the culture. She's forced to fend for herself. There is no social safety net. It's little wonder then that all of the prophets of Israel placed the care of widows on their list of things that a just culture should do. And those who turned away were profoundly condemned by the prophets as speaking the words of their religion without living their faith in real time. An Episcopal priest and writer, teacher, scholar, Barbara Brown Taylor, has reflected on this passage, and she wrote, "Nowhere in this passage does Jesus praise the widow for what she's doing. He simply calls his disciples over to notice her and to compare what she does with what everyone else is doing. He invites them to sit down beside him and contemplate the disparity between abundance and poverty, between large sums and two copper coins, between apparent sacrifice and the real thing." Jesus does not dismiss the gifts of the rich. He simply points out that the major characters are minor givers, while the minor character, the poor widow, turns out to be the most major donor of them all. What we cannot assume about this poor widow is that she is being forced to give. Except for Jesus pointing her out, she would have been totally unnoticed, invisible. And yet, she chooses to commit, as the original text says, her whole life, is what it says. Now, this was the very last public teaching that Jesus did before his arrest, his crucifixion and death. And no doubt his disciples will make the connection between Jesus and this woman, giving absolutely all that each one of them has, all that each one of them is, while the world just keeps passing by. And the story of Ruth, that Don shared with us, color lithographs notwithstanding, well, it does much the same thing. It shows the devotion of a foreigner, a Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, for her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was also the widowed mother. Widows. What is it with widows? Well, again, in the symbolic language of the Hebrew people, a widow was as vulnerable and helpless a person as they could be in the society. Without a husband, a woman was without a home. The husband's family had no responsibility to support her. And if she didn't have family to take her back in, then she would have to fend for herself and probably starve on the streets. And to be poor on top of that was to be viewed as someone who was somehow cursed, deserving to be poor and widowed. Plus, to be a woman of Moab, a foreigner, was as outside the loop as one might get. But Ruth is young, she's healthy, and she's given leave by her mother-in-law Naomi to return to her own land and her own people to start over, to survive. But instead, she chooses to devote herself in love to her mother-in-law. Yes, her mother-in-law. Even if it means poverty, even if it means death. Remember these wonderful words of the story of Ruth. "Entreat me not to leave thee Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. This is a devotion of love that goes way beyond sacrifice, beyond self-interest, even beyond self-preservation. It's love that loves for the sake of love. And the Hebrews called such love as this chesed, the divine pathos, the divine love. The Greek scriptures call it agape, divine love. For both Ruth and the woman in the temple, their society did not allow women to be boisterous or arrogant. And so they conducted themselves quietly. But how their boldness comes through, the boldness of the temple widow giving everything that sustained her life as an offering. The boldness of Ruth to choose an uncertain future, to enter the threshing room where women did not go. These women may have moved quietly, but they were not sheep. They had a deep knowledge of who they were in God's eyes, and they acted on that conviction. Two women, Ruth and the woman with two coins, two widows, powerless and humbled by life, have become two of the best known women in the world. And an example that inspires and challenges us to ask, well, what do we believe? And to what does that belief commit us to do and to be if they could do this? The Reverend Bob Olmsted spoke of a seminary professor who had made major contributions to church life, to scholarship. And on a seminary retreat that he attended, people went around the circle and they told why they were there. What factors impelled you toward a life of service in the church? And one participant described it this way. When we got to him, to the seminary professor, he said he was there because of Miss Willa Brown. Who was Miss Willa Brown? A wise teacher? A distinguished preacher? No, he explained, she was the little old lady who always sat alone near us in the pew on Sunday morning. And during the service, when I had settled in with my parents for that long, boring sermon, Miss Brown would secretly smile at me, and she would pull out a piece of the best-tasting chocolate in the world. She always had it there just for me. Each Sunday, there was the most tangible, visible, sacramental expression of disinterested, unreturnable love I ever experienced. Seminary professor said, I am here today in the church because of Miss Willa Brown. When we talk about the widow's mite, we're not talking about M-I-T-E, which means a small portion, a few coins. This is M-I-G-H-T, strength. This is a holy love. It's a real power in a world of transient, shallow values. And with such love comes hope, and with hope comes faith. We know almost nothing of this widow in the temple, for Jesus didn't interact with her, and we hear no more about her. Or do we? Is she not one of the most well-known women of the Bible? Does the term the widow's mite immediately create for us an image, even if we don't know her name? Isn't she the archetype of giving from the deepest places in your heart of all that we have for the work and worship of God? Yes, this poor widow of first century Palestine is long past, but her act has become a symbol and an inspiration for all time since and all time to come. The widow's might, M-I-G-H-T, is strength. For she knew who she was because she knew who God was. And such persons make a difference in our world, often without ever intending to be such an example or inspiration. The French Jesuit writer Teilhard de Chardin, one of the great thinkers of the 20th century, once said that the greatest evil in the world is the refusal to use the power for good that God has put within us. If that's true, then we are not in a position to judge those who do not know God and thus do not know who we're called to be. But we are in a position to critique ourselves, for we know who God is. And Scripture tells us who God is and thus who we are. So just briefly, what does Scripture tell us about us? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, we're told that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In John, we are the fruit connected to Christ, who's the vine. In Acts, we're people of the way. In Romans, we're joint heirs with Christ. In Corinthians, we're a temple, a dwelling place for God. In Galatians, we're sons and daughters of God, one in Christ. In Ephesians, we are saints, fellow citizens with the rest of God's family. Philippians says we're citizens of heaven, seated in heaven even now. Colossians says we are hidden with Christ in God. Thessalonians says we're chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. Timothy says we're those who have been given a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Titus says we are those who have been set apart according to God's doing. In Philippians, we are soldiers. In Hebrews, we're those who have been purified by the offering of the one great high priest. In James, we are sisters and brothers. In Peter, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. In John's epistles, we're children of Christ who will resemble Christ when he returns. In Jude, we are those who are called and beloved of God. And finally, in the Revelation, we are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we need to know who we are? God tells us. Reverend Bob Olmsted once spoke of a certain man in church who served by teaching Sunday school for years. He taught, now he's a brave man, he taught the boys' fourth grade class. And they met in the choir loft, and there were never more than three or four boys. This man traveled as part of his everyday job, but he would cut his travel short one day so he could always be home on Sunday to teach that class. The man's actions defined faithfulness. And ironically, as his job picture changed, he found himself in a job interview for which he was turned down. Appealing to the interviewer for insight afterwards, he was told that his resume was considered frivolous. Upon further questioning, the interviewer told him that listing Sunday school teaching as an asset was considered minor and frivolous. In our throwaway disposable culture, in a world that gladly reduces human beings to numbers, the church stands as one of the few places that still believes that inspiration is not something that happens to you, but rather inspiration is something that you enact upon the world for no other reason than that you are here and you are one of God's loving creation. So today, on our stewardship dedication Sunday, let's make a commitment, not just of finances, because to be candid, people don't support the church financially because of guilt or duty or slick campaigns. People support a church when they feel they are the church. So let ours be a commitment of self to being the people of God we are called to be. Discipleship doesn't mean to act like saints as much as simply to accept the calling to be saints of God in the world, to live in giving and forgiving ways, to love as God loves, to approach others first on the basis of the creation of God they are, and to seek in ever deeper ways to learn who we are and who God is to us. This is an investment in might that changes the world. This, for Ruth and for a first century widow, was the widow's might and is our might to claim, if we will, claim it. Amen.